Tonight to the 11th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. The 11th chapter of Isaiah. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When we ended last time in chapter 10, there was the promise that God was eventually going to cut down a mighty forest, that forest being the kingdom of Assyria. In verse 34 of Isaiah 10 gives us that point. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. And that brings us in to the 11th chapter of Isaiah, where we read that there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. What's Isaiah seeing here? He is seeing the apparent end of the Davidic dynasty. You remember that God had promised David that he would build him a house. David originally asked God if he could build God a house. And in Second Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that he would build him a house instead. It's God who begins with grace, and then we respond with our works. And that's the way that God chose to take the initiative in this matter of David building a temple. If you will look at 2 Samuel 7:11, you'll see the original Davidic covenant that God made with David. If you look down at the end of verse 11 of 2 Samuel 7, it says, "Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This was a promise that was immediately fulfilled in Solomon, of course. But it was understood by David, and it was understood by the prophets of the Old Testament, that the throne of David would be established forever. And that is exactly what God said in verse 16 of that chapter. "Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Well, there was one problem historically with that. In 587 BC, the Babylonians overran Judah. They sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and they transported the king, Jeconiah, to Babylon. And in doing that, they destroyed for all time the Davidic kingdom in its outward aspect. In other words, from that time on, the Davidic kingdom was a stump. It was worse than a stump. It was an underground root. It had once been a mighty tree flourishing in the reign of King Solomon. But by 587, it was just the barest stump, so much that Isaiah doesn't even call it the stem of David anymore. He refers to it by David's father, Jesse. He calls it the stem of Jesse, or the root of Jesse. And he says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. What he's saying is, in 587, there's going to be such a destruction of the kingdom and such a complete reversal of the fortunes of the house of David that the house of David is going to be, for all practical purposes, like a stump of a tree. But there's life in that stump. And eventually there's going to come forth a shoot out of the stump, a rod out of the stump. And that rod, of course, is going to be the ultimate king who sits on David's true throne, who sits on that throne tonight and who has sat there since his ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the passage is telling us about the obscurity from which Jesus will come. You might be interested to know just how extensive that obscurity was. If you will turn over one book of the Bible to Jeremiah 22, I'd like to read you a very chilling prophecy about this last Davidic king, Jeconiah. Jeremiah 22, verses 28 through 30. Jeconiah is referred to here as Coniah. Is this man, Coniah, a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. For none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, Jeconiah had children when God said this, but he said, count him childless. Write him down as childless. God is saying no natural son of the line of Jeconiah will ever sit on the throne of David again. You know, it just seems like that the Lord sometimes delights in making things hard for himself. He has just promised in all the prophets that there will never lack a man to sit on the throne of David, that his throne will be established forever, and then he curses this king so that there can be no more legitimate descendants to the throne as long as they're the natural descendants of Jeconiah. Turn over to Matthew 1 now. The royal line was cursed. And in Matthew 1, the New Testament begins with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we find Jeconiah mentioned in verse 11. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And starting in verse 12, you read about descendants of Jeconiah who should have been king but could never be. They couldn't have been king even if God had permitted the theocracy to continue as it had been. Instead, he destroyed the monarchy completely in 587. It never rose again. There never were any more kings of Judah. And so even if that monarchy had existed, these descendants that we begin to read about in verse 12 could not have reigned because the line was cursed from that point. They were legitimate and yet illegitimate because they were natural descendants of Jeconiah who had been cursed by God. So they were brought to Babylon. Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiah. Abiah begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor, and so on, until you get down to verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Here is the man who has the royal line. Here is the man who can pass on the legitimate title to the Davidic throne. And who is he? Some obscure carpenter in some little town named Nazareth, in some little province called Galilee, and he is the heir to the throne. But he can't have a natural son who can be heir to the throne because the line is cursed. So God has to have him marry the virgin that will conceive and bear the son, but that son has to be related to David through his mother. In other words, he's got to be related to David by blood some way. He's not going to get that blood from Joseph, so he's got to get it from Mary. So turn over now to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Suddenly Joseph has a different father here. Well, it's because this is tracing the genealogy through the mother. And now we go to Heli, Mary's father, and it is perfectly legitimate and a Jewish manner of speaking to call a son-in-law a son. And so now we go back through Mary's line, and we find down in verse 31 that she was related to Nathan, another son of David. Now, Jesus got the royal line, they got the title to the royal line through Solomon on Joseph's side, but Mary brings the line through Nathan, another son of David. Here's what that means, brothers and sisters. That means that in Galilee, in 4 BC, which is when we think the Lord Jesus was born, there probably were only two people who could possibly be married who could give to Jesus the lineage that he needed to be the heir to David's throne. He had to be related to King David through his mother by blood. He had to have the rights to the throne, but it had to be through a line that wasn't cursed. And so therefore, Joseph had to be the father of the Lord Jesus Christ if he was born in 4 BC. Mary had to be his mother, and God brought them together. And who could have ever imagined that this poor couple who was denied lodging at the inn in Bethlehem and who went to the cave nearby that was used as a stable would bring forth the rod of Jesse, would bring forth the stump. Jesus was born in obscurity of obscurities, and that's Isaiah's point as he begins the 11th chapter. So, let's go back there to Isaiah 11. We know that the Lord Jesus was not born in pomp and circumstance, and that's exactly what Isaiah is predicting. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. And here is this obscure person. It reminds me of many obscure people born in virtually unknown places. I think of one of the greatest pianists of the 20th century, Otto Schnabel, who was born in a little German village and it didn't have any railway or post office or anything, and he went on to become the greatest of all interpreters of Beethoven, and I think of other famous people who have been born in the least likely, most unpromising circumstances. The Lord Jesus was that, but here is the thing that made the difference in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Shall rest upon him. That means shall remain on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This began to be manifested in his life at a very early age, as you know, when he went to the temple with his parents and stayed there over that Passover at age 12. And the doctors and the scribes that were discussing doctrine with him were amazed at his understanding. And we find that over and over again. People marveled at his words. Pilate even marveled at his words, as it seemed that Pilate was the one on trial rather than Jesus. No man ever spake like that man, they said, when they came to get him. And when they began to debate with him and ask him questions in public, there would always come that point where it says in the antiquated King James English, "And from that moment, no man durst ask him any more questions." That's King James for dared. He was amazing in his wisdom and understanding because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. John says that the Spirit was upon him without measure. And this is what Isaiah is predicting here. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Verse 3. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He said, "I do always those things which please my Father. I and the Father are one." His will was to do the will of his Father. He said, "My meat is to do the will of the one who sent me." And so Jesus took his pleasure and his joy from the fear of the Lord. You have noticed, I'm sure, in your life, that your times of deepest displeasure and your times of deepest unease in your life, your times of feeling most alone and lost, have been those times when your delight has not been in the fear of the Lord. And God the Holy Spirit has a way of calling us back to Himself, just as we sang tonight in number 66. He brings my wandering spirit back when I forsake His ways. And then we remember again how delightful it was to honor and reverence the Lord, to praise Him and to glorify His name and to live for His glory. And that is something that God the Holy Spirit always brings us back to if we belong to Him. But He never had to bring Jesus back to it. Jesus was always doing it perfectly. His delight was in the fear of the Lord. Furthermore, Jesus had, since He had all the fullness of deity dwelling in Him bodily, He had the righteousness of God. And Isaiah predicts of this branch, by the way, I forgot to mention, didn't I, that the word branch is a term for the Messiah that's not only used by Isaiah but Jeremiah as well, from Isaiah 11:1. But let that pass. On to 3. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. One of the most difficult things to do for any kind of counselor or any kind of judge is to try to get to the bottom of a dispute, to try to find out what the facts in a particular case really are, to come to the right kind of solution. And so many of us depend on the sight of our eyes. We judge by the kinds of things that we're seeing, or we decide by the hearing of our ears. But our judgment is inherently faulty because we can be deceived by what we see. We can be deceived by what we hear. Never will forget a young man who came to my study one day and told me harrowing stories about how he had been a POW in the Vietnam War. And he broke down and cried as he told me of the atrocities that he faced in the particular prison camp he was in. And I was filled with compassion for this young man, and I found out a week or two later that not one word he spoke to me in that study was true. Not one word. It was absolutely all brilliant, mendacious fiction. And if I had been judging his situation, I could not have depended on the sight of my eyes and on the hearing of my ears. But Jesus suffers under no such limitations. Jesus knew their hearts, it says in Mark 2, when they grumbled about his forgiving the sins of the man who was sick of the palsy. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what their attitude was. He had perfect insight, perfect discernment, and in his righteousness, he called the shots as they were. And so, with righteousness, it says that this Messiah, this branch, will judge the poor and decide with equity, with fairness, for the meek of the earth. Jesus came in a particular way to minister to poor people. And one of the things he said when John the Baptist was having second thoughts and doubts and sent messengers to him saying, "Are you he who should come, or should we look for another?" He said, "Go tell John that the lame walk and the blind receive their sight and the poor have the gospel preached to them." He not only preached to the poor in general, but he preached to the poor in spirit. He not only preached to the literal poor, but the spiritual poor. And one of the things that has always been a hallmark of true Christianity is that the Lord Jesus is compassionate to those who are poor, both physically and spiritually. "And with righteousness he shall judge the poor," Isaiah says, "and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." The amazing thing about the Lord Jesus is the mixture of qualities in him that belong to his divinity. In Jesus, more than any other man who ever lived, we behold both goodness and severity. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we see a man who said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me," and was perfectly willing to take them up into his arms and hold them. A man who, it was said in Scripture, that a bruised reed he wouldn't break. If he saw a reed ready to break in two, he wouldn't finish the job. He was so gentle and meek. And yet, this was the same man who made the whip personally that he used to drive the money changers from his father's house. And this is the same man who excoriated the religious leaders and called them scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. And this is the same man who could round on his best friend Peter in anger and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," when Peter was tempting him to stay off the track of going to the cross. Well, in just this way, the two sides of the Lord Jesus Christ, the goodness and severity, are here. Jesus could talk about, on the one hand, about wanting his disciples to be with him where he was and showing them his glory. On the other hand, he uttered the most terrifying words about hell that we find in the entire Bible. And Jesus, in this passage, is one who judges the poor with righteousness, decides with equity for the meek of the earth, but he's also the one who will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. What does it mean to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth? Well, it means simply that Jesus speaks the word that is the judge. I'll show you what I mean. Turn to John 12:48. In John 12:48, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." People are going to be judged based on what they have done with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to be judged based on what they have done with his claims that "I am the way, the truth, and the life." They're going to be judged on the basis of what they have done with his commandments, what they have done with his revelations about God his Father. They're going to be judged on how they have received his words. And therefore, the Lord Jesus smites the earth with the rod of His mouth, because we read in Revelation that out of His mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. And that two-edged sword is mentioned over and over again in Scripture as a symbol for the Word of God. So it's Jesus' Word that strikes the earth. And it's Jesus' Word that doesn't make friendly or comforting contact with every person it meets. Instead, in most people, they respond to it with great rebellion. And it is only as the Lord changes our hearts that we can receive the Word of God at all. It becomes for us something that is noxious to us, poisonous to us, unless God gives us a heart to believe it and receive it. And so the earth is struck by the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall slay the wicked. This is a pretty amazing picture of someone so powerful that He could kill somebody with His mere breath from His lips. But Paul is so impressed with this that he quotes this in his famous passage about the Antichrist, the man of sin. If you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells you about the coming man of sin in verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, the apostasy. And as I told you last Wednesday night, I think it's probably here or as close to being here as I've ever known about in secular history or church history with the New Age movement. But the apostasy has to come, the falling away. And then it goes on to say, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And I mentioned the other night that there's probably never been a time in history when a man professing to be a Christian could become a world ruler and claim to be God in some very subtle way, saying, I'm divine, or we're all divine because we have the Holy Spirit, and many Christians would in fact believe him. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, until he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Jesus is going to personally destroy this last counterfeit enemy of his. Not a Christ, but an Antichrist. And Jesus will do it with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. If we connect it with Revelation 19, we may well connect it with the Battle of Armageddon. But this is something that Jesus will do because he is a divine personage. That's Isaiah's point in all of this. This is no mere human being that simply is full of the Holy Spirit. This is going to be God in the flesh. He is going to be Emmanuel, God with us, as he predicted in chapter 7. Verse 5 of Isaiah 11, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Righteousness and faithfulness, the twin characteristics, will be his belt. And the picture, by the way, of the belt here is the belt of a wrestler. The wrestler prepared himself by having his belt on, his loins girded about with his belt. He was to fight the other wrestler by the use of the other wrestler's belt. And so it's a picture drawn from the wrestling arena here. And the Messiah will have a belt that has two characteristics: righteousness, perfection, the absolute righteousness of God, and faithfulness. Faithfulness. Whatever Jesus says he'll do, he'll do. He who promised is faithful, who also will do it. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's absolutely faithful. Now, when He comes, this will be the state of affairs. This will be the kingdom He will usher in, says Isaiah, verses 6 through 9. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. From Genesis 3 onward, creation has been cursed. Creation has been under the fall. The land has brought forth thorns and thistles, and in the sweat of our brows do we eat our bread as our father Adam did. And also since that time, the animal kingdom has been askew from God's original plan. Is just as depraved in the plant and animal kingdom as human beings are. And one day, God has promised that you and I will have glorified bodies. We're going to be like Jesus and have bodies that we were meant to have. But Paul, in the 8th chapter of Romans, tells us that when we have those bodies, we're going to dwell on a glorified earth. And he tells us in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Isaiah here is talking about a whole new state of affairs, a whole new earth where the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Enmity is going to completely disappear in the animal kingdom. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. Here's a young lion between two of his natural prey, a calf and an ox. And a little child, who should be afraid of them, will lead them. Their young ones shall... Verse 7. The cow and the bear shall graze. I want you to think about that just a moment. Those of you who have been listening to me for some years know that my favorite story to tell people when they tell me, well, we have free will to come to Jesus. We have free will to decide to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and God will never violate your free will. Well, part of that is true. The part that is true is that God will never violate your free will. Thank you, Edwin. I appreciate that. The part that is not true is that we have free will at all. Because our will can only do what our nature tells us to do. Your nature wanted you to come to church tonight. It seemed better to you to come to church than to go see The Untouchables or to watch TV or to read a paperback or to make a pizza. And so you chose with your will to come to church because it seemed good to you. Your will followed your nature. And that's what Jonathan Edwards meant when he wrote his long-involved book on the freedom of the will. That your nature dictates to your will what it should do. It seems good to me to be standing as I preach rather than sitting as I preach, so I will to be standing here. Now, God Himself will not violate your will. And therefore, you and I are in big trouble if we're ever going to be converted and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord. Because we do not will to come to God. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. No man can come to me except my Father draw him. And we don't even want to in our natural state, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Neither can he know them, because they are foolishness unto him. So the point is that not only do we not want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we couldn't if we wanted to, unless God changes our nature. It's like this. If we had a lion here, and not a lion of Isaiah 11, but a lion of Genesis 3 in here, and the lion was hungry and was crying out for a calf or a fatted ox, we might well offer that lion some oats and say, "Why don't you eat these oats, Mr. Lion? This will pacify you." Well, the lion has lion nature, and he's not interested in oats. And we could say to him all day long, "Well, take some in your mouth and chew them." But if the lion were able to talk to us, he would say, "Are you crazy? I'm a lion. I'm a carnivore. I hate oats. I love meat. Give me some meat and I'll eat it. But I hate oats." Something has to happen to that lion to make him eat those oats. And if God made him a herbivore, he would then come with his free will and eat the oats. Well, that's what happens when you and I are saved, brothers and sisters. We're born again first in a sovereign act of God. You must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it, and we're not even trying. But when we are born again, then suddenly the new creature that we are does what all new creatures do. He comes to Jesus. He finds Jesus attractive, whereas he didn't a moment before. Let me tell you a story. When Donald Gray Barnhouse was pastoring 10th Presbyterian Church, which is now pastored by James Montgomery Boyce, one morning a man came into the church service who was an atheist. And this man began to scoff and scorn at everything that Barnhouse was saying and at all the hymns they were singing. He would laugh with scornful laughter. He would say rude, blasphemous things in the church service. But Barnhouse decided to just let him stay there. Let him sit in the pew and not rebuke him. They held communion. And I believe they hold communion after the sermon. So he had already scoffed through Barnhouse's sermon. And he was sitting where the communion bread was coming to him. And he spat at the communion bread. So Barnhouse just waited to see what would happen when the cup came to him. When the cup came to him, suddenly the man was a different person. He had tears streaming down his cheeks. He was crumbled over in humility, and he gently reached out and took the cup and gratefully took it to his lips, a new creature in Christ. God had touched him between the bread and the cup in communion in 10th Presbyterian Church, and his will was freed to come to Jesus. And he did. Now, what is amazing about this passage before us is that God really is going to make carnivorous animals into herbivores in the new heavens and the new earth. He really is going to do what I talked about in my fanciful illustration in verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze. Bears are going to be out to pasture, brothers and sisters. It'll be safe to go to the Rockies. You're not going to have your lunch and yourself eaten by bears anymore. The lion, verse 7, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. He is going to make tremendous cataclysmic changes in every area of creation, including the carnivorous animal kingdom. And look in verse 8. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. What's he doing? Playing with a snake. A snake that was deadly in this life. And this weaned child is having the time of his life playing with a snake that's called a cockatrice in the King James Version, playing with one of the deadliest vipers in that part of the world. No longer deadly, a playmate for a weaned child. Verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. One of the most beautiful passages in the Bible, Isaiah 11:6-9. That is our future, brothers and sisters. That is our hope. Yes, when you and I die, we immediately go to heaven. But that is not our ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope is the resurrection of the body. Our ultimate hope is glorified bodies on a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Turn to just a couple of verses. Acts 3:21. There is a school of thought I should mention that takes the position that Isaiah 11 is talking about the millennium. It cannot be talking about the millennium because there will be the sinful nature in the millennium. And at the end of the millennium, sinful men will rise up in rebellion against God. But our passage says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Now to Acts 3:21. Jesus is coming back under these circumstances, says Peter, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. Do you see it? The times of restoration of all things, when he is ready to renovate the world, ready to turn the animals into herbivores, or ready to give us the glorified bodies to dwell on this glorified earth, then is when Jesus will come back. And that's what we're looking forward to, says Peter again in 2 Peter 3:13. Let's turn over there. 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The last verse I want you to look at is Revelation 21:1. The last vision that John saw in the Bible. And I saw what Isaiah predicted, what Peter predicted. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. That's Jesus. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. In Anthony Hokema's great book, The Bible and the Future, he has a wonderful final chapter on the new earth. And he says this. He takes the position, and I agree with him, that many of the things that we do for the Lord Jesus Christ in this life will continue on into the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, works of mercy, works of art, accomplishments that we have made for the Lord's kingdom will be recognized there, because Peter says that what's going to happen is that this present heaven and earth will be renovated, but it's not going to be destroyed so as to be annihilated. It's going to be renovated so as to become new. And Hokema makes this statement. He says, there will be continuity as well as discontinuity between this age and the next, and between this earth and the new earth. As citizens of God's kingdom, we may not just write off the present earth as a total loss or rejoice in its deterioration. We must indeed be working for a better world now. Our efforts to bring the kingdom of Christ into fuller manifestation are of eternal significance. Our Christian life today, our struggles against sin, both individual and institutional, our mission work, our attempt to develop and promote a distinctively Christian culture, have value not only for this world, but even for the world to come. As we live on this earth, we are preparing for life on God's new earth. Through our kingdom service, the building materials for that new earth are now being gathered. Bibles are being translated, peoples are being evangelized, believers are being renewed, and cultures are being transformed. Only eternity will reveal the full significance of what has been done for Christ here. I say to you, there is coming a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to thoroughly undo the curse. Not only, as the hymn writer said, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, but to bear the dreadful curse for all creation. In that sense, he died for the whole world. And in that sense, the whole world will be saved because he promised to his disciples, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Let's sing together tonight. I want Sandy to come to the piano for this. Let's sing together tonight hymn number 171, which was written about this great promise. This hymn was not originally written as a Christmas hymn at all. It was written by Isaac Watts about the second coming of the Lord, not the first coming. And the second coming will be the one where we sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King." And where we sing in the third verse, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found."